Please remain standing, and let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 21 so we can see the flow of Paul's thought. And this morning our verses, the text for the sermon will be verses 15 through 17. Romans 5 actually will begin at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess our mental impotence this morning and our deadness without you. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We pray that Christ would speak to us now through his word, that your Holy Spirit would help us to pay attention and give us understanding and conviction of what is said here. We ask in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The Apostle Peter, with whom I identify more than the Apostle Paul, though I like them both. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 that some, if not many, but some, I think he says, of the things in Paul's letters are hard or difficult to understand. And as we read these words here in Romans chapter 5, no doubt that is the case, because these words are difficult for us just to read and to explore and think about and try to understand. So last time we were together, we considered verses 12 through 14 and the whole flow of what Paul is saying. And remember, Paul makes this statement there in verse 12. He says, all sin. In other words, sin was the result of Adam. Adam sinned. Death came into the world through sin. Why? He says before that, death spread to all men. And then the question is, why? He said, because all sinned. And then there is this parenthesis there beginning at verse 13. So Paul has to explain himself what he means by all sinned. And we considered that in verses 14 last time, 13 and 14. And so this morning we come to verses 15 through 17. And so just consider with me for a moment so we can understand the whole flow and pattern of Paul's thinking. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul is demonstrating the implications of the doctrine of justification. That when a person is justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she, of course, is forgiven of her sins, his sins. They receive the righteousness of Christ, that gift. What are the implications? Things such as peace with God. And he goes on. verses 1 through 11. And then, again, in verses 12 through 14, he shows that there is this comparison between Adam and Christ. In verse 14, he says, Adam was a type of him, Christ, who was to come. He foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. And then there is that parenthesis. I've already mentioned it again this morning. And if you look down at verse 12, he says, therefore. And so what he's about to say is connected to verses 1 through 11. And then there's that parenthesis, that big run-on sentence he never completes. And then he comes back to it in verse 18. He says, therefore. So he picks up again what he started in verse 12. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, and so on. So here's what I think is Paul's thought. Again, there's this comparison between Adam and Christ, and as we'll see today, a contrast between Adam and Christ. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the believer is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll come back to this in chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, he's picking up this thought that the believer is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. He or she can and will never lose his or her salvation. And then there is verse 18 again, the center of Paul's thought. There's this phrase that runs through the text. It's in verse 15, he says, much more the grace of God. In verse 17, he says, much more those who receive. In verse 20, he says, grace abounded much more. And I think those words are crucial for us to understand this comparison and this contrast about which he speaks between Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says much more, I think there are two things that he is saying. In other words, how do we understand that phrase much more? First of all is the sense of certainly, or you may take this with certainty. It is sure. But also, there is the idea that there is something more that Christ has done. In fact, what Christ has done is much more than what Adam could ever have done. So if you think about that and tuck that away, I think it's helpful to understand what he says in our text. And so grace brings assurance because grace teaches us not to rely on ourselves, but upon what Christ Jesus has done. In the words of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the writer there puts it this way about Christ and his work. It says, therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him or that come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is our uber savior. He's our super savior. He's able to save them that come to him to the uttermost. And these words, much more, get to that in our text, I think, as we'll see this morning. And if they do get to that, then the idea, the thought is, well, Christ surely, certainly is your Savior if you've put your faith in Him. And if He's a Savior, there's nothing, as He says, that can take you out of His grasp, out of His hand, in John chapter 10. Now, once we begin to rely on the grace of God, once we understand the grace of God, the gift of God in Jesus Christ, there could come along with that a temptation. And what might that temptation be? That temptation might be to think lightly of sin. And so if you look down at chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul knows this and he picks that up. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Certainly not. And so I mentioned that just to show I think that's the flow of the passage. That's what's going on here. Now, last time we saw that, again, Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus to come. And as such, there are at least two things about Adam in a certain way that are true about Christ. We saw that Paul has demonstrated this principle of representation, that Adam represented a certain group of people. That group of people would be the entire human race, excluding the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam was our federal head, our representative, and the outcome of his work, Adam's work, was sin, it was death, the curse, and a corrupt nature as well. He represented us in that covenant of works. And that covenant, remember, was based on his merit, what he would accomplish, what he did. And so what Adam did, because he was our head, we did. Because Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. And so the curse that came upon Adam and Eve comes upon us. Misery, death, and hell forever. Unless we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second principle we saw last time was that just as Adam was the representative of a group of people, that is the human race, so too did Jesus Christ represent a people. And so again, just as what Adam did and the results of what he did would come upon those whom he represented, so too would the outcome of Christ and his work come upon those whom he represented. Now you have to be careful with Romans chapter 5, because if you press this analogy too far, if you misinterpret the word many in our text, you will become a universalist and guilty of error, heresy. Because Paul uses that word interchangeably, as well as the word all. The word all in our text. You have to be very careful, and I hope to come back to these as we move through the passage. And so there are similarities between Adam and Christ, and at the same time, there are dissimilarities. There's discontinuity between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. There's so much here, that's all we're going to look at in these three verses, 15 through 17. We're going to see that there are three contrasts between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, what is contrast number one? Paul here contrasts death with life. That's at verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And so the key here, I think, is to see that word died right in the middle. What Adam did for himself, for his wife and his children, his sons and daughters, including us today, brought death. The work of Adam brought death to all, whereas the work of Christ brought life to many. So if you're looking in the text there, he uses this word, many. And so at the end of verse 15, this is with respect to our Lord Jesus. The work of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It refers to a limited group of people. Remember, our Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd, says he lays down his life for whom? The sheep. Ephesians 5, who did Christ lay his life down for? His bride. And this mimics, it echoes the words of Isaiah 53 that the Lamb himself gives his life for many. Good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. And so the contrast again is between Adam and Eve, between death and between life. And so what has Christ done? If you look there in verse 15, Paul uses all these words. He talks about the free gift. It's not like that which Adam did. He mentions the word grace. Also in verse 15, mentions the gift again, and he goes on. And this is important, as we'll see. Now, when he mentions this word grace, what are we talking about when we talk about salvation by grace? You know, some men have said or defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a neat way to remember it, but it doesn't exactly define for us what it is. Literally, what it means is God's unmerited or undeserved favor towards men. And that favor, of course, is shown towards those who would be his enemies, sinners. And as Arthur Pink said years ago, there are three principal characteristics of this grace of God. He notes it is eternal. That's because in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God gave us this grace when? Before time began. What a concept to think about. Time has not always been. There is a time when time was not, we could say. And God gave his people that grace. He determined to shed his grace upon them before time began. Pink also says about this grace, it is free. Romans 3:24 says that we've been justified freely by his grace, and it is a sovereign grace. And we'll see that, Lord willing, in Romans 9. And so God bestows this grace upon those whom he chooses. Again, he mentions this gift here. It's abounding grace. It's an abounding gift, which means that it is an excess. It is superfluous. It is more than enough. And again, he sheds this upon the many, that is his people, as verse 17 makes clear. And so there is death, which Adam brings. There is life, which Christ brings. This is the contrast. We see Adam's work, which was based on a representative merit, that is his merit, brought disaster. Christ's work, which was based on his work and results in the gift of salvation, the grace of God and redemption, brings life. By the way, I think this is the inference here in this verse, because Paul expounds upon this life in verse 17, in verse 18, and there in verse 21. He finally says that this life is eternal life. Turn with me, hold your finger there, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This passage should just make us giddy inside. It should bring humility to us. I remember as a new Christian reading this whole epistle, just thinking, wow, and I need to get on my face before God. But Paul here in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, speaking to those Ephesian Christians, says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which he once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience." And then in verse 3, of course, he says, "We were by nature children of wrath." And those words, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ." There is Christ Jesus. And so what a reminder that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We know why we were dead, because we had sinned in Adam. And Adam would die spiritually, and mankind would receive spiritual death as well as physical death. And so the Holy Spirit, as illustrated in Ezekiel, I think 37, with the prophet in the valley of dry bones, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, especially the Word of God preached, brings about life to the bones and puts flesh on the bones so that they live again. And as they live again, they sing that new song and give praise to the living God, that for which they were created. Well, that's us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Adam could never do, because Adam had the death sentence. He was dead spiritually, and so too were we. And yet Christ comes. He performs His work, and His Spirit is the one He sends to give life to those who are dead. And so how does this fit with what I've said earlier about Paul's flow, his argument, his discussion, what he's trying to prove? Well, three things. It means, first of all, that our salvation is a gift. Not only is it impossible for us to earn it, we don't have to earn it. Dead men can't earn anything. And think about it like this. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you are eternally secure. Why? Here's why. You did nothing to deserve your salvation, and therefore you can do nothing to lose your salvation. Now, if a person makes a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually falls away, like Hebrews 6 and other passages talk about, what that means, and we understand what that means, is that that person who made that profession of faith was never a child of God to begin with. Never a true born-again person in the first place. And so the result of this gift, second, that we receive, is life eternal. This life that we receive is a much more life. Life abundantly, as the Savior says. And there is no time stamp, no shelf life given to the life we receive from the Holy Spirit, from Christ Jesus and His work, even from God the Father. As the Bible says elsewhere, the calling and gifts of God are irrevocable. And so we ought to have hope in light of this. This is the hope for every man who sees his deadness, who feels the weight of sin, and who experiences the shackles of sin. The power of sin and death can be overcome. It has been overcome in Christ. And it can be applied to you if you come to Him in repentance and faith. And for believers, when we feel this as well in the Christian life, when we sometimes just feel the monotony of the Christian life day after day, you know, am I just waiting to die? In one sense, you are, or you're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back, whichever comes first. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we have the right to commit suicide. I've counseled people about this before. That's not what I mean, and that's not what Paul means when he says to die is gain. It means that when the Lord determines it's time for you to go and you transfer from this life to the next, you're all the more alive. It is gain. But we as Christians have hope. I mean, Adam gets us misery, he gets us a funeral, and he gets us eternal death. Christ gives us joy, he gives us resurrection, and he gives us life eternal. There's another contrast here. Contrast number two is one sin versus many sins. That's in verse 16. You have to really think through. I do. I have to, you know, some of you, many of you probably are smarter than me. But I have to really think and pray and read other men about this. But in verse 17 there, we see that Paul is contrasting Adam's one sin with the many sins of others, and we'll talk about what he means. So, it's verse 16. He says, and the gift is not like that which came. So, at least they got that right, because I know he's making a contrast, right? It's not like, it's negative. It's not like that which came through the one who sinned. Well, that's Adam. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Okay, so there's a pronouncement. The jury has spoken. The courts of heaven has spoken. The result is condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. And when he says many offenses here, he's talking about the individual and particular sins of each person. And really, he's talking about each and every sin of each and every person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. So Adam's one sin resulted in condemnation, whereas Christ's bearing all the sins of the many resulted in justification. Remember, the words condemnation and justification are legal terms. You know, when there's a charge brought against someone and that person has his or her day in court, the verdict comes in, the person is either condemned because he or she is found guilty, or the person is justified because he or she is found not guilty. And so for the person that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting, by putting his faith in Christ, the verdict from heaven is justified, not guilty. Forgiven. What a glorious, glorious thought that is, a reality that is. And so Jesus not only paid the price to relieve us from Adam's guilt. You know what Adam did? We did that representative act of Adam. Jesus not only paid to relieve us from Adam's guilt, but also to relieve us from every one of our own personal sins. That, again, that's there in verse 16. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. What is the free gift? It's eternal life through, that is, through the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21. We know what that free gift is. It's justification, it's salvation. And that free gift results in justification, he says. So how does this fit into Paul's argument? His flow of thought, what he's trying to tell us. Well, it means that we are secure in Christ. Even though we're declared not guilty, what the law accuses us of, yes, we are guilty of it. We have sinned. Paul has already said we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the verdict comes in for the child of God, the Christian, not guilty. That is, forgiven. And how has this taken place? We've already seen that in Romans 3, but turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, Paul just puts it so vividly and succinctly in these verses. Colossians 2, there at verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Why has he made you alive? Because he's forgiven you all your trespasses. How did he do that? Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." He's talking about the handwriting there, a certificate of debt. Because we sinned against God, we mounted up for ourselves this debt, which we could never repay. That's why men go to hell. And that's why hell is forever, because they can never pay back the offenses that they've committed against God. And yet Paul notes here for Christians, even though we have this insurmountable debt that we could never repay, he says it's been wiped out. And he uses this term that he refers to a process back then. They would write on different items. Papyrus was one. And the ink that they used did not fully penetrate. And so when they were done, it was kind of like a laminated piece of paper. They could wipe it off. And so Paul says that the certificate of debt that was ours, God has taken and wiped it all away so that it's blank. It's gone. Now why and how could he do that? If you look at verse 14 at the end, he says, and he has taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. That is to say that God the Father put God the Son on the cross. And it is, as it were, as those Roman soldiers were driving the nails through the wrist or the hands of our Lord Jesus and his feet. God the Father was nailing our sin debt to the cross, and that's where it would be paid. To which you ought to say, glory, hallelujah. Because you've been forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin that you've committed, not only Adam's first sin, every sin you will ever commit was paid for there at Calvary through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether you're a hedonist or a self-righteous zealot, Christ is the Savior of sinners. Maybe you're like David and you have that sin problem. You know, there's adultery, promiscuousness, all of that. Well, David repented of his sins and he prayed to the Lord God, Psalm 51, please blot out all my iniquities. And through Jesus Christ, David's iniquities were blotted out. Or maybe you're like the Apostle Paul. You have a zeal for the law. You have a zeal for doing what is right. And you're going to make sure everyone else does what's right. And when they don't, you're going to let them know that they're not doing what's right. And the Apostle Paul was halted in his tracks. And he bowed his knee to Jesus and called him Lord. And he says, all that I had done, my self-righteousness, my trying to keep the law and earn favor with God, Philippians 3. It's counted as loss. It's done. Think about all of your sins. God took the penalty of all of your sins and nailed them to the cross. The sin of idolatry, of worshiping self, adultery, promiscuity, self-righteousness, dishonoring parents, being impatient and unkind and unloving with children, the sins of your youth, the sins of your old age. God wiped them away. You know, I read Augustine's Confessions years ago, and the first time I read that, I thought, how is it that this guy is separated, 1,500 or so years, whatever it is, from me, and in many ways we're alike. Now, he's much smarter than me, but just the sins of his youth. God took the penalty that I deserve, and he nailed them to the cross of Christ. And Adam could never do that. And Adam's one sin, yes, was attributed to my account, but I had incurred my own sins and my own guilt. They've been paid for in full. And so what Psalm 103 says in verse 12 is true of me and you, dearly beloved. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our sins from us. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction for the wrath of God. And he paid what needed to be paid to the uttermost, much more. Abundantly, as Paul says in our text. Well, the third contrast we see here is the reign of death versus the reign of life. And that's in verse 17. You know, because of Adam's work and that failure. And by the way, we can't be really critical of Adam because, I mean, would we really have done any better? I don't think so. But Adam's work resulted in death and the reign of death. We saw that last time, but also here in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now think about this. Paul is talking about here a tremendous truth. He is saying that the work of Christ places us in a higher place than was Adam before the fall. So Christ did not merely come to redeem us and put us back in Adam's place where he was before he sinned. No. Because if that were the case, as some have taught in church history, I think semi-Pelagianism, don't hold me to the fire on that, I think Roman Catholicism, if that were the case, that Christ put us back into the garden, that means we would have to obey perfectly, perennially, and so forth. No, Christ has gone above that. He's put us beyond that. And Paul, here in verse 17, teaches this. He's removed our guilt. No doubt we've received the forgiveness of sins, but there is something that is given to us. He says here, he mentions in the middle of the verse there, the gift of what? The gift of righteousness. You see, Paul talks about the obedience of Christ, and we need to understand when the Bible talks about the obedience of Christ, there are two divisions or aspects. There's the active obedience of Christ, and there's the passive obedience of Christ. And there's his whole life where he obeyed perfectly, always, the Father, so that the Father looks at him and says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But there's also this passive obedience of Christ where he enters into his suffering. And in particular, he goes to the cross and he suffers the wrath of God. He's the propitiation of our sins. He receives God's wrath, the hell that we deserve. And so because of Christ and his righteousness, when we put our faith in Jesus, not only is our record wiped out, as we've just seen, also there's a gift given to us, the gift of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the" what? "Righteousness of God in him," in Christ. And so, the Bible calls Christians saints, holy. You know, it's unnecessary. And it's not even the teaching of Scripture that one must do all of these things and perform miracles and do all these good things to become a saint. No, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she is a saint. And that's because we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness, as the old hymn writer says, is our dress. And so, those who have this begin now to reign in life. Paul says that at the end of the verse, they will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And actually, we begin to experience a taste of that now. Think of the three P's of salvation. In our salvation, we are delivered from the power of sin. We are delivered from the penalty of sin. And one day, finally and fully, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And first, so that means we'll be victorious. And we are victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." and we will reign gloriously at that day. And so then how does this fit Paul's discussion about being secure in the Lord Jesus Christ and having assurance eventually, which he'll come back to? Well, because Christ, and through his Spirit and what he's done, breaks the power of sin, we now have a transformed life. Yes, Christians struggle with sin. He's going to talk about that in chapter 7, but he's going to get to this whole idea of this breach from sin and its power in chapter 6. But for now, he talks about the reign of life. And so we can have, and we do as Christians, have a transformed life. In Ephesians 1:19, think about this. Paul says that the same power, the same Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, that same person and power who raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you who believe. That's amazing. And so we have a transformed life. The victories that we now experience over sin, which are often intermittent, they come and they go, these are a foretaste of what is to come. No sin, a glorified body, a holy body, perfectly holy, thoroughly. And that should give us an assurance when we see our lives that there is this transformation taking place. You know, you may have been some of those things I mentioned earlier, but now that is not the way men would categorize or label you in your life. And that's because Christ has invaded our lives. He's come and he's conquered us. Not only our sin and death, but he's conquered us and subdued us unto himself, as we say. And so through Jesus Christ, your salvation is bound in the work and person of Christ and his obedience to the Father, not Adam's, not yours. And if we are those who reign in life, we, beloved, you are royalty. You're a child of the King, a son and a daughter of the King of Kings, even God our Father. You know, this harkens back to dominion in the garden. And I do think that applies to all men, what God told Adam to fill the earth, to subdue it, have dominion. But Adam kind of blew it, didn't he? And we try to take dominion today, and that still carries over. We see that with the covenant with Noah and so forth. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because you need to understand, if you don't, that while there is a present aspect to that command that we are to take dominion and so forth, it's not going to be fulfilled until the one who has been promised dominion returns. Christ shall have dominion. I think it's Psalm 72 that says that, right? And so Christ, as the last Adam, came to do what the first Adam failed to do. He is the one who reigns. And of course, because we're royalty, we reign with him. We have become the kingdom and priests to our God. Revelation 1:6. And so maybe you've never measured up to mom and dad. Maybe you don't honor mom and dad. You hate them. And you struggle with that. But you're resting in Christ. Well, you're a king, you're a queen of the King of Kings. You're royalty. Because right now, there's the already, and then there's the not yet. We will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so how might Christians have assurance of salvation and know that they are secure? Because Christians don't do anything to earn their salvation. So they can't do anything to lose it. And also,
because Jesus paid for every sin that you have ever committed and will commit. And then look at the transformation he's doing in your life. And know what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, where he says that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and in one sense giving us something to do by studying his letters. We confess that they are sometimes hard to understand, but what a blessing it is for us to labor in that, to seek your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us, and that as your sons and daughters, we would represent you well. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be the means by which others come to know you and thus are adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.